Turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings then, chapter 20, I'm a little ahead there, chapter 23. We've been taking a back and forth look at the life of Josiah, king of Judah. That's the wrong button, I'm zooming in, I want to raise the font size. Chapter 23. So Josiah, all right, let's recap a little bit. Josiah was how old when he took the throne? He was 8 years old. And when did he begin to seek the Lord? It was about, was it 16? See, I was thinking, the 18th year he keeps a Passover. Now Abby's got me questioning. 8 years old when he began to reign. Oh, we'll have to go to the Second Chronicles passage to fill this in. Eighth year of his reign, so yeah, when he's 16 years old. Okay, you got it. Good job, Abs. For some reason, I was thinking 12th. All right, yeah, in the 18th year, or the 8th year of his reign, when he's 16 years old, he begins to seek the God of David, his father. In the 12th year of his reign, he begins to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places. And that's kind of what we've been focusing on, is this purging of Judah and Israel. That lets us know, Joshy still protests a little bit, having to just sit there. He's fine if you're standing up and you hold him. He'll usually stay a little quieter. But if you sit down, he just thinks it's time to get down. So bear with us as we work through this training a little guy to sit in church. But we find 19 years later, I think we have Ethan finally trained. And he still sits fairly still, but you know. He at least doesn't squirm around and scream. So we've been tracing Josiah here and the reforms that he was making. And about the 18th year of his reign, something quite monumental happened. He orders a cleaning of the temple, another purge of all the idols that were in the temple. And what do they find? Tim? The book of the law. Yeah. Which we think it's strange. You say, how did they not have a temple, or how did they not have a copy of the book of the law anywhere in the kingdom but in the temple? But if you remember, his father Amon and his grandfather Manasseh were both very wicked men. And so it shouldn't surprise us that those two guys tried to stamp the word of God out of Judah during their rule. And so there were not copies of the Bible then, floating around the kingdom. So Josiah didn't have it. So he finds it in the 18th year of his reign, and he begins another great reform, which starts off with a great celebration of the Passover. And those are some of the things that we were looking into in chapter 23, verse 21 and following. So not only does he keep a major Passover in the land, but he also, in verse 24, says he puts away the mediums, the necromancers, and the household gods, the idols and the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, so that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book of Hilkiah, the priest found in the house of the Lord. So Josiah begins this massive, massive reform in Judah. But we also said there was something else interesting about his reform. This is the kingdom over which he has authority at that time, Judah. But where else does he begin going? He goes up to Samaria, yeah. He comes up to the northern kingdom of Israel, in which there were still some Israelites left after the Assyrian deportation about 100 years before Josiah. And he begins destroying the altars in the northern kingdom as well. Now, that is significant because it tells us that whoever was politically in charge of this region up here didn't have a whole lot of power to keep Josiah down in his own southern kingdom. Now, who's in control of the world at this point in time? Assyria. We're going to zoom out a little bit so that we can see where things are. Now, Israel starts to get pretty small on the maps there. Is that this? It's not picking up this mic? Okay. I think we might have some bad wiring or something, but anyway, let's move that forward. Assyria is the big empire in the world, and it exerted its control over all of these kingdoms. It even came down and tried to conquer Egypt, and once it succeeded. And it pushed the Egyptians way down south into what's called Upper Egypt. Seems a little backwards to us because we tend to think of if you're going up, you're heading north. If you're going down, you're heading south. But it follows what, Gary? Well, no, it's more because of the flow of the river. So the Nile flows from south to north. And so if you're heading upstream, you're heading up and out in elevation too. And so this is Upper Egypt down here. Today we call it Ethiopia. And this is Lower Egypt, down in what we today call Egypt. So the Assyrians at one point were able to come down and conquer all of southern Egypt and push the Egyptians south. And then the next Egyptian king was able to drive the Assyrians back. What's happening on the world stage at this time in Josiah's life is the Assyrian Empire is starting to crack. It's starting to show signs of weakness. We know every world empire has a lifespan. Most of them don't last more than about 250 years. A couple of them went a very, very long time. Rome was one that lasted for a very long time. But most of the major empires in the world do not last very, very long. Assyria, who has been dominating the world scene now for a couple hundred years, is now starting to show signs of fatigue. It's starting to show signs of wear. The Egyptians have beat them back a little bit on this front. Josiah has reasserted his independence down here in Israel. And another very important kingdom right here has begun to assert itself as well. Anybody take a guess as to which kingdom is located right down here? Babylon. If we go to our timeline, we'll notice that in the lifetime of Josiah, right here at 625 BC, so Josiah's been on the throne for 15 or 16 years, and that's even a few years before the great Passover we just studied, there came along a fella named Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. The Assyrians made him the governor of the region of Babylon, but Nebuchadnezzar had other ideas. He wanted to reassert Babylonian dominance over the world. Now, the Babylonians had been rulers of the world. There were actually two Babylonian empires. One of them dates back to the early second millennium BC. So you're talking like 1800, 1900 BC. We have the old Babylonian Empire. And now there's arising another one under Nebuchadnezzar, which we call the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And it's going to take its greater form when Nebuchadnezzar hands the reins over to another guy that you may know. Anybody want to take a guess? Nebuchadnezzar, his son. Right. And so things are changing in Assyria. Not only is Nebuchadnezzar reasserting the Babylonian influence and starting to attack Assyria, but the Medes from this direction are pushing in. And they're even getting trouble from the Elamites up here who are attacking Assyria. So having these multi-fronted wars is beginning to wear on the Assyrian kings. And the Assyrians, whose names, if you can actually pronounce them, are kind of tough. Now, we knew way back here, we knew this guy Sennacherib. He is the one that destroyed Samaria back in 722. He wasn't the king when he destroyed Samaria. He was the leader of the army. But then he became king in 705. After him followed another guy named Esarhaddon, and then another guy named Ashurbanipal. And he ruled for quite a long time. And now the fellow that is sitting on the throne during the events that we're concerned with now is named Asher Atela Lani. And I'm sure now you're all going to want to have your grandkids named this name because it's so much fun to say, right? But if you'll notice, there's kind of a common thread in some of these names. Look at this. Asher. Okay. Asher. Esar. Now, if you just slur that S into an SH sound, what do you get? Eshar. Asher. Sennacherib's a little different. Sargon, Shalmaneser, okay. Tiglath-Pileser. But you have this common theme of names because the Assyrians are also called the Assyrians from the city of Ashur. Okay. So they dominated all this region. At this point in time, their capital is in Nineveh, but their ancient capital was in Ashur. And so you get these kings with these names, Ashur, Banipal, and things. That start showing up on the scene. But Ashur Atelani is the one that's ruling over the Assyrian Empire when it starts to fracture and starts to break apart. Right about this time is when Josiah is instituting his great reforms. And the reason he can go up into Samaria, where he doesn't have political authority, and he can destroy all the shrines, and he can exhume the bones of all the pagan priests and throw them on the altar. Remember that fun story? The reason he can go up there and do that is because Assyria is preoccupied with more important matters. They're not able to come down and tell him, look here, Josiah, you get back in your own little kingdom and stay put. Right? They don't have the military power or the attention at this time to be able to do that because they're starting to have to deal with this guy, Nebuchadnezzar. And so Nebuchadnezzar is starting to whittle away at the Assyrian Empire. So, we get to verse 26 of 2 Kings 23. And that's kind of where the world scene is. Josiah's been on the throne for a little while, and he's starting to see the Assyrian Empire break apart. It's fracturing. There's a fun word. That should be used of like a fun game about a civil war. And Josiah's reforms have been nationwide. He's purged Judah of all of its idols and all of its pagan worship. But verse 26 gives us this dire news. Still, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. We made this point pretty stringently as we studied the life of Manasseh. What did Manasseh do at the end of his life? Eldon? He repented. Did the Lord forgive him? Sure. Does our repentance erase all the earthly consequences of our former decisions? No. Sometimes God is merciful and doesn't allow you to experience the earthly consequences. He's good that way. But it doesn't. Repentance is no guarantee that the earthly consequences of your decisions are going to be erased. This is where a lot of new believers trip up too, because they come to faith in Christ and they think that all of that previous stuff that they've been doing is just completely erased. And you know what? In God's sight, it's forgiven. You will never answer to God for those wrongdoings because Christ has already borne them. But the consequences continue. And sometimes you have to wrestle with those things and deal with them. And it frankly becomes wearying to some new believers and causes them to really lose hope. Eldon, you were going to say something. That's true. Yep. If you drink poison and repent, doesn't mean you won't die. Well, that's what Israel is experiencing. They supported Manasseh wholeheartedly. He went along with all his pagan things, and God said, no, that's the final straw. I'm going to delay my discipline for the sake of Josiah, who loves me, but I am not going to forego it altogether. And verse 27, so the Lord said, I will remove Judah out of my sight as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said my name shall be there. And so God says, the time is still coming. Josiah is not going to see it because he repented when he heard the words of the law. He loved me. So I'm going to hold it off until Josiah is gone. But it is coming. We're getting some really fun sounds coming through that sound system today. That sounded like a cat. Huh? Or a bird? Maybe. Tim, you got birds sitting back there on the soundboard? No? Okay, all right. Chickens, oh, they got out of their pen again, right? So the Lord said, I will remove Judah out of my sight. Verse 28, now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. King Josiah went to meet him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo as soon as he saw him. And his servants carried him dead in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's place. This is the book of Kings' typical brief description of the death of Josiah. If we go to the book of Chronicles, we're going to find out a few other little details about Josiah's death. And so we do want to turn there to 2 Chronicles. Going to be 2 Chronicles chapter 35. 2 Chronicles 35. Starting in verse 20. It says, after all this, that's after all the reforms, after the Passover, when Josiah had prepared the temple, meaning he'd cleansed it of all the idols that were there, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to fight at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah went out to meet him. Now, this is one of the major statements in the Bible where we can correlate biblical history with secular history, because this Battle of Carchemish is huge in the world scene at the time. So picture in your imagination a battle that finally cements the end of America as a dominant force in the world. We fight a major battle, it lasts a couple of years, but when it's done, America is no longer the world power. It was the world power up until then, but once that battle's over, America's over. Can you imagine such a thing happening? It's hard for us to imagine. We're Americans. We don't ever want to imagine something like that happening, but that exactly is what Carchemish is to the Assyrians. Okay? I'm going to go over to the map here and show you what's going on, because as we said, the Babylonians were pushing Assyria back from the east, along with the Medes and the Elamites from this northern region. And as we just read, Pharaoh Necho has been pushing the Assyrians out of this area down here in Egypt, and they have been pushed back. And so I think in 6, I'm trying to remember my date, I don't know that it's on here or not, but right around 612 B.C., so we're in Josiah's 28th, 29th year, 612 B.C., the Babylonians capture and destroy Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. So what would happen if somebody comes in and destroys Washington, D.C.? We'd have cries of people shouting, drain the swamp, right? Drain the swamp. That'd be huge for our country, wouldn't it? Where would all of our leaders then assemble to govern? What would be their next choice, do you think? California? Yeah. Who knows? Yeah, Mendota. Hey, they can come here, right? Who knows where they would go? We haven't had to contemplate that in a long time. But Assyria finally loses its most prized city and its capital city of Nineveh. And so they back it up to a city called Carchemish, which is right up here, further up the river Euphrates. Carchemish is the last stand of the Assyrians. Now, they tried a little revolt. They tried to retake Nineveh. It failed, and they got pushed back again to Carchemish. But the Battle of Carchemish is huge. It is huge in the understanding of what's going on in the ancient world, because Carchemish is the death throes of the Assyrian Empire. When Carchemish is over, the Assyrian Empire is done. And guess who's going to take their place? Babylon. So all of the prophets that have been prophesying that Babylon is going to come and take Israel into captivity look like nonsense up until this point, because people would look at the world and say, no way, no one's ever taking Assyria down. They're too big. They're too big to fail. It'll never happen. Even though we look at world history and say, yeah, every big empire fails at some point. Somebody knocks them down. There's always a bigger fish in the sea. There's always a stronger army on the world scene. Somebody figures out a creative way to take down the empire. But everybody could look at the world situation up until this point, until the Battle of Carchemish, and say, nah, it can't be. Assyria is way too strong. Nobody will ever take them down. And then in just a couple of years' time, everything changes. They lose Nineveh. They're pushed back to the city of Ashur. Then they're pushed back to the city of Carchemish. Go ahead, Eldon. Yep, a lot of times. Mm-hmm. Every great empire falls, doesn't it? And it's, some things about prophecy are hard for us to see right now, because all the prophecy of the end times talk to us about a temple in Jerusalem. But what is not there right now? There's no temple in Jerusalem. And what is sitting right on the spot where there should be a temple? A mosque. So it's hard for us to envision how it's going to come about that the biblical prophecy is going to be fulfilled. But events like this one should remind us that God has a way of working these things out. What he said will happen, will happen. And so even if it's, to us, sounds like, I don't understand how that could possibly happen, there is a way. And God will accomplish it, because God is the God who declares the end from the beginning. So, Assyria is falling apart. The reference that we get back in 2 Kings and here in the book of Chronicles says that Necho, the king of Egypt, went up to fight at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah went out to meet him. So we have an interesting little problem, because in 2 Kings 23:29, the ESV simply reads, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. But Gary, what does yours say there, the King James, in 2 Kings 23:29? And I know I've got it up on the screen there so everybody can see it anyway, but we'll let Gary read it for us. Pharaoh Necho. He went up. What's the preposition after he went up? Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up against. What does that imply? He's fight back. So who's Pharaoh Necho fighting? The king of Assyria. Okay? Here's, but look at what the ESV did. In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Assyria, went up to the king of Assyria. What does that imply? A visit, yeah. Here's what we're having trouble with. And there's really no trouble here. I say that as sort of just a fun way to look at this, all right? The trouble is that, number one, we know historically speaking that Egypt didn't like Assyria. I mean, if they just came in and beat all your troops down to Ethiopia and you had to fight them off to get your country back, would you be inclined to go up and help them? Probably not. The historical records we have from outside the Bible seem to indicate that Egypt was going to help Assyria. The biblical preposition that's used there is exactly what the King James uses, against. Okay, so which one do we go with? All the Assyrian records that we think we have, or the word that God uses in his Bible. Go with the one that's in the Bible, right? Because God is right every time. Now, there is legitimate cause to say, do we really understand that word correctly? And the answer to that is, yes, we do. It's very evident that the preposition used there almost always means against in these kinds of contexts. Okay? So we can be pretty confident the King James translation is accurate. In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up against the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. So he is going up to fight against the king of Assyria. So that leaves us with two options. Well, number one, our understanding of the Assyrian records is not as good as we think it is, which is a very, very likely case. The Assyrian records, if you read commentators or you hear historians talk about this period of time, they will act like the Assyrian records are this ironclad, complete, exhaustive list of events that happened in the Assyrian Empire. They're not. They're fragmented. We have these things on stone tablets, and sometimes the letters got chipped off, and our scholars are filling in holes. And so they'll look at the Assyrian records and think, well, we've got it all pieced back together. But that's not necessarily the case. So when we come to the Bible, which has a very clear description of what's going on, why do we go against the Bible? And unfortunately, this is one of the instances where the ESV wanted to kind of walk a very fine line. They didn't want to go against the scholars that thought the Assyrian records were right, but they didn't want to violate the Hebrew text either, so they chose the preposition to instead of against. The trouble is, it doesn't really mean to in these contexts. I mean, to could be neutral. It could mean he's just going up to Carchemish, and they didn't want to make a point out of it. But at any rate, the King James there is pretty accurate translation. He's going up against the king of Assyria. Here's the scenario. We'll go back to our map. Egypt is mobilizing because they smell blood in the water. Assyria has been beat back to their last stronghold of Carchemish. The Babylonians are advancing. The Medes are coming with them, and the Elamites are pushing from the north. And now Egypt is heading up to meet them at Carchemish. And guess where they have to pass through? They got to pass through little old Israel. Okay? I wish we had some more explanation as to why Josiah thinks he needs to go stop this thing from happening. But for some reason, Josiah gets it in his head that he is supposed to go and stop Egypt from going up to that battle. And so as Egypt is marching up the coastal highway, taking its army, Josiah marches up from Jerusalem and meets them in the valley of Megiddo, which is this valley right here, goes from Mount Carmel all the way down to the Jordan River. So somewhere in here, Josiah meets Pharaoh Necho and his army. Now, the very short version we get in the book of Kings just simply tells us the outcome of the battle. And the outcome is? Josiah's dead. Okay? Chronicles gives us a little bit more detail, and it's a pretty interesting detail, so let's take a look at it. 2 Chronicles 35, verse 20. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to fight at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah went out to meet him. But he sent envoys to him, that is, Pharaoh sent envoys to Josiah, saying, "What have we to do with each other, king of Judah?" We don't usually speak that way to each other. What does that mean? Leave me alone. What are you doing here? What business is this of yours? Beeswax, none of yours, ink. Right. What have we to do with each other, king of Judah? I am not coming against you this day. I might at some point, but today I'm not. But against the house with which I am at war. Next statement, really interesting. And God has commanded me to hurry. See, supposing God who is with me, lest he destroy you. All right, so you are righteous Josiah. You parlay with the Egyptian Pharaoh, and he tells you this, and he says, "Jim, go back home. This isn't any of your business. God told me to come up here and do this, so don't fight against God." How would you respond to that? Now remember, I'm Pharaoh. I'm the king of pagan Egypt. I worship the sun god Ra, I worship all that other hosts of God that our that your God Jehovah judged at the Exodus 600 or 800 years ago. Your God wouldn't talk to my God? Okay. Eldon, how would you take this message? All same old setup, and I'm saying God told me to tell you to stay home. Okay. What did God tell Josiah? Here's an interesting thing. Read the next line. Verse 22. Nevertheless, Josiah did not turn away from him, but disguised himself. I'm sorry, not the next line. It's the following sentence there. He disguised himself in order to fight with him. He did not listen to the words of Necho from where? From the mouth of God. So the writer of Chronicles acknowledges for us that God did tell Pharaoh Necho to go up to this battle and told Josiah not to engage. Isn't that interesting? Can you think of any other times in biblical history when God spoke through the mouth of somebody that you would not expect God to be speaking through?
A donkey.
A donkey. And who was sitting on that donkey? Balaam, yeah, good guy or bad guy? I mean, righteous guy or faithless guy? A pretty faithless guy, right? He was in it for the money. But did God speak through him?
Yeah.
Yes, he did. He spoke blessing on Israel. Eldon, was that a hand up?
I'm going to say the same thing.
Okay, so Balaam. And now here we have God speaking through Pharaoh Necho, the king of Egypt, and telling Josiah, you need to stay home. But what was Josiah's response? Faithful Josiah. Did he listen? No, he didn't. He went into the battle. He tried to hide himself just in case the guy was right. He disguised himself. But once again, we see God is sovereign in the events of men and nations. And how does he die? Verse 23, the archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, "Take me away, for I'm badly wounded." So, he goes into this battle disguised. He's not dressed as the king. He's disguised as an ordinary soldier. And what happens? He gets hit by an archer. Ahab did try the same trick. And how'd it turn out for Ahab? Can you fool God? Can you hide from God? No, you can't. And so here's Josiah. This one little act of disobedience doesn't erase the fact that he was a faithful man. And we can somewhat sympathize with him because I think it'd be hard for us to take the word of God coming from a source like Pharaoh Necho. But Josiah apparently didn't even inquire with his own prophets. Is this what God wants or is this guy lying to me? I mean, because we know the kings of the ancient Near East used to claim that God was sending them to everything. They would claim their gods told them to do such and such and they would go do it. So all it would have taken is for Josiah to call on one of his prophets and say, what's the word from the Lord here? Or cast a lot. Or there were ways, get the Urim and the Thummim from the priest. There were ways Josiah could have inquired of God what God wanted him to do, but he didn't do that. And at the end of it, he winds up dead. So, verse 24, his servants took him out of the chariot, carried him in his second chariot, brought him to Jerusalem, and he died and was buried in the tombs of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Jeremiah also uttered a lament for Josiah, and all the singing men and singing women have spoken of Josiah and their laments to this day. They made these a rule in Israel. Behold, they are written in the laments. And now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his good deeds according to what is written in the law of the Lord and his acts, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And so Josiah dies in 609 B.C., the same year as the great battle of Carchemish. Now, something else interesting. The battle of Carchemish ends the Assyrian Empire. But guess what else happens? Roughly about the same time. Nebuchadnezzar, just before the battle of Carchemish, comes down to Jerusalem. Not Nebuchadnezzar. Sorry, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is probably with him as a commander of the army. But he comes down and he takes away some captives. Maybe right after the death of Josiah, while there's some confusion. And he takes away some captives, and among them is a guy named Ezekiel. And he's taken into captivity in Babylon. Okay. God is working out a series of events here that are going to lead to the destruction of Jerusalem. And it's going to happen pretty rapidly here. Josiah sat on the throne for 31 years. That's a pretty good long rule. We're going to find out his son Jehoahaz is not going to sit on the throne very long, 3 months, and then Jehoiakim, and then Jeconiah, and then Zedekiah, and then that's going to be the end of it. We're approaching the end of the kingdom of Judah. In fact, we can fit it all on one screen now. But these events are going to transpire very rapidly, because right here after the death of Josiah, the Babylonian Empire takes control of the world nations and becomes a major force. It pushes Egypt back into her terrain, comes down and conquers Judah, makes Judah a vassal state for a little while until finally it destroys Jerusalem and the temple and fulfills all the prophecies, and Judah goes into exile for 70 years. And that's going to about bring to a close our study of 2 Kings. We've been in it for several years now, our series of kingly lessons. God is in control of the events of men and nations. I hope that one thing we've seen as we have gone through all these things is that it doesn't matter how big the empire is, God's still in control. It doesn't matter how powerful the country's army is or how powerful its economy is, God is still in control. And he will accomplish what he wants to accomplish. And the role of his people is simply to be faithful with what he's given them to do. So that's the end of Josiah. Anybody have any questions or comments about this last righteous king? Gene. Esther is in Persia. Same as what? Sorry? Persia is farther east. So Persia doesn't even show up on our map yet if I zoom out. No. So this is Arabia. Babylon is right here and will eventually conquer all of this. Okay. Persia is that way. So Babylon will take the rule of the world for the next 75 years or so, about 100 years, and then they'll be defeated by the Medes and Persians. And that's then when Esther comes on the scene, is after Babylon falls. So the Neo-Babylonian Empire doesn't even last that long. It only lasts through three kings, and then it'll collapse. Any other questions? All right. Well, let's go ahead and we'll pray then, and we'll be dismissed.